Our scripture this morning is from John chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. You can follow along in your Bible or in your printed worship guide. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and then you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we need to be encouraged. We need to see Jesus more than we see him now. We need to see the beauty of him. We need to see the look that melted Peter and the face that Stephen saw and the heart that wept with Mary. And we need to be drawn from our idols, from the feeling that we can do it ourselves. So would you, by your word, encourage us? We pray that you would show us Jesus in a way that we need this week. And I pray finally for the one you've called to preach, that you would forgive his sins, for they're many. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us, our summer series is called Looking to Jesus. Is this on? Are you here? Y'all here? Does it feel hot out here? Can we like turn up the AC a little bit? Could y'all? Yeah, figure it out. Our series for the summer is Looking to Jesus. So the goal is to look at these different snapshots that Scripture gives us of Jesus. And the snapshot today is probably my favorite passage of Scripture. Some critical scholars, if you read them, will argue that this chapter is a later addition because chapter 20 kind of wraps up the book of John very well, but there's no evidence to show that this is a later edition. And I think if you really understand literature, you will see that John 21 serves as an epilogue. So Jesus has already appeared to his disciples twice, and in John 21, we have lots of things wrapped up, and this is the third time. There's lots of loose ends that wouldn't make much sense to us if John 21 didn't give us this beautiful interaction. What I think is most important for us to see, one of the things that's most important about this passage, is what happens with Jesus and Peter and their interaction. So let's jump into that. Let's jump into our passage. I have 3 points for us today. First, the scene. Second, the restoration. And third, we're going to ask, so what? So the scene, the restoration, so what? So first, the scene, you see that, verses 1 through 8 there. The chapter starts with the disciples out on a boat. This is familiarity in the midst of chaos. This is what they were doing before following Jesus. They were out fishing. This is actually what they were doing when Jesus called them. They were out fishing. They're back to a familiar place. They're back to a comfortable place in an uncomfortable time of their life. So I want you to put yourself in their shoes for a minute. Slip off your shoes. Slip on their sandals that are probably super uncomfortable. But just sit in them for a minute. They were called to follow this guy Jesus, and they did. They followed him. They left everything behind and followed him. Well, spoiler alert, he dies. And they are left in a locked room with their minds just spinning like tires in snow. Their lives have been uprooted, and they don't know what to feel. They don't know what to do. They don't know what's next. They're probably asking themselves that. What's next? What do we have next? Well, then Jesus rises from the dead and appears to them and gives them a new mission. And he says he's sending them out and he's giving them the Holy Spirit. And if you think about it, if you sit in their shoes, this is a lot for anyone to process. But let's narrow that focus even more to one disciple in particular. What about Peter? He's in this group. He shows up to everything. He's all over the Gospels. He's the really energetic one. He's the zealous one that loves to just get stuff done. Let's go do it now. And he's the one right now that's carrying the most shame. In chapter 13, Peter tells Jesus that he will lay down his life for him. And Jesus replies in verse 38, and he says, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Fast forward to chapter 18, and that's exactly what happens. Peter denies knowing Jesus three times. And listen to verse 18. It says, "Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing warming themselves. Peter also with them, standing and warming himself." This was after Peter had denied Jesus three times. Imagine how he felt after Jesus' death. Sit in his shoes for a minute. He had denied Jesus three times. Then Jesus is back alive. But he's denied him three times. But it's exciting because he's risen from the dead. But does he love me? How do I stand with Jesus after denying him three times? Is he mad? There's a lot that needs to be wrapped up in John 21, and that's what we have in this passage. So let's keep going. This sets the scene for our passage. The disciples are out fishing, if you see, and they catch nothing. And Jesus yells at them from the beach, but they don't know it's him. And he tells them to try to cast their net on the right side of the boat, and they catch 153 fish. And when this happens, the bells go off in John's head. Like, he just ate at Captain D's and he was satisfied with the service. And he tells Peter, "Hey, that's Jesus. That's the Lord." In Luke 5, in the other gospel, when Jesus calls them to follow him, a very similar thing happens. Jesus tells them to try the other side, and so many fish are caught in their nets that it busts the nets open. In his revealing, he is showing them that he is Lord. He's the one who made those fish. He's the one who sustains those fish. But he's also the Lord of abundance and the Lord of abundant grace. The nets are full. There's 153 fish. That's a lot of fish and chips for you British folks. That's a lot of fillet of fish for you American folks. That's huge for a fisherman trying to make a living. And Jesus is showing that his grace is even more abundant than that. It's more abundant than we could ever ask for or even imagine. It's more abundant than the AC that's running right now. Or we're not running. If you see sweat, ignore it. So knowing this sheer abundance of grace that God wants to infect us with, it should affect the way that we live. So my question is, does it for you? It should affect the way we pray, asking, knowing that God wants to give abundantly. He wants to hear our prayers. Do you go to Him as a child to a father who wants to give good gifts to his children? Our son Miles had his first birthday about 2 weeks ago. And I remember when he was born, I've talked with Sarah about this, and we were like, we don't want to get him too many presents. You know, we don't want him to have too many toys. He'll be overwhelmed with too many options of toys. And then a year later, now we're just kind of like, yeah, we'll take all the Bluey toys that you have in this Walmart because he loves Bluey and he needs everything that's Bluey. He even has Bluey shampoo, so that's cool. But God wants to give gifts abundantly to us. What does this look like practically? When you're praying, when you're asking perhaps for a new building, or you're asking for a senior pastor, or whatever it may be, are you praying knowing that He gives good gifts and that He wants to give over abundantly? Or do your prayers feel more like you're rolling a dice and maybe it lands on the right number, maybe it doesn't? Like it may work out or maybe not. I would submit to you that we need to pray knowing that God is always working things for our good. Even if it doesn't feel like good at the time, He is always working abundantly more than we could ever ask for, than we could ever imagine or even hope for. Sometimes it doesn't feel that way. Now might be a time where it doesn't feel that way. But it's true nonetheless. The climax of this scene takes place when John points out to Peter that it's Jesus on the shore. Look down at verse 7. It reads, "The disciple whom Jesus loved," that's John. He's like, hey, Jesus' favorite disciple, me, "therefore said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, and he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea." Now, what about Peter getting dressed to jump into the water? I don't want to spend too much time on this, because commentators are kind of torn on why he did this. You know, some believe that it was just a custom, you know, that it was hot out there. They would be fishing, baking in the sun, so they would strip for work, and, you know, to go to shore, you would put on clothing. But some of them think that this is a sign of Peter's shame, that he's dressing himself to exit the boat. He's clothing himself, he's covering himself to come to Jesus. If you think about it, it's similar to Adam and Eve's shame in Genesis 3. If you remember, they hid themselves from God and clothed themselves because they were naked after they had sinned in the garden. And we've seen already that obviously Peter is carrying a lot of shame. So perhaps he would want to cover up with something. And if we're honest, we do this as well. We want to cover our shame. Maybe that looks like success. We cover it with our success. Maybe it looks like having a family that functions well, or that looks like it functions well. Maybe it looks like having that relationship. Whatever it is, we try to cover ourselves. We try to cover our shame. The lie that we believe is, Jesus, he'll never accept you until you've made yourself acceptable, until you've covered yourself. We'll talk about this more in the third point, but this scene really sets up our second point. So the first point, the scene, second point, now the restoration. As we've seen, Peter's the edgy one, right? He's a little dramatic. He can't just ride to the shore, right, with his fellows. He has to jump in. Again, maybe this is pointing to his shame of hey, look, Jesus, I love you this much, I'm going to jump in and swim to you. I think it's his personality. He's saying, look, I'm devoted, I won't deny you again. But look down at verse 9. The first thing Peter sees when he gets to land is a charcoal fire. And this Greek word for charcoal fire only shows up one other time. And it's three chapters earlier in John 18. We read it earlier. The word shows up in verse 18 of that chapter. Peter had just denied Jesus three times. He was sitting around a charcoal fire warming himself with servants and officers. And I think this is the first step of Jesus' restoration of Peter. I don't think John would bring up a charcoal fire unless he specifically wanted it to stick out to us. The thing is, Jesus knew this. Jesus knew Peter was going to betray him. Jesus knew when Peter betrayed him. We see this in Luke 22. They make eye contact. It's the look that melted Peter that we sang about. And then Peter leaves, weeping bitterly. We know that Peter was around the charcoal fire. Jesus is offering Peter, with this charcoal fire, a better option. He's offering a restoration, if you will, of charcoal fires in his life. He's offering Peter a new memory that will be associated with charcoal fires. It sounds like it's not a paid advertisement to cook with charcoal, but you can use what you want. Gas is cool. But as we read on, we see that Jesus, on top of that, has prepared food for them. He tells them to bring some fish in verse 12, and he says, come and have breakfast. Now, let's not just skip over this. I mean, who among us here doesn't love breakfast? It's great. It's perfect. Cracker Barrel, Waffle House, Snooze. If you've never been to Snooze, you need to go to Snooze. Again, remember what these men are going through. They could really use a plate of hash browns and a hot cup of slightly burnt coffee. Remember what Peter's going through. Their world has been turned upside down and back over and upside down, back over, like a toddler holding a snow globe. And Peter probably is smelling the charcoal fire, and he's remembering one of the worst days of his life. There's so much that could be said. There's so much to do. And Jesus simply says, come and have breakfast. The Son of God is serving breakfast to a man who denied him three times. This might not make sense to you if you don't watch The Office. That's always a good way to start an illustration. Half of you will get this. But if you do watch The Office, this reminded me of Dwight going behind Michael's back to talk to Jan. And if you remember, when Michael found out, he forgave Dwight, kind of. But he also gave him a little necklace to wear that said liar across it. And he said that he made Dwight do his laundry for a while. Well, the opposite of that, when Jesus sees Peter, he makes him breakfast. It's what Peter needed in that moment. There's a lot going on. It's a long night of fishing. Jesus knows this. He simply says, come and have breakfast. Now let's shift it a little bit. I'm willing to bet that you have a lot going on in your life, because that's how life works. I'm willing to bet you live with varying levels of shame, maybe because of things you've done or things that have been done to you. I'm sure there's lots of regrets that you wish were different, or situations you wish were different. On top of that, look around. We don't have a permanent building. On top of that, we don't have a senior pastor right now. What I would love for you to see I would love for you to see a Savior who knows that. And simply says, come and have breakfast. P- Peter is the kind who wants to fix things and do it right now and have a resolution. He's the fix-it Felix. And I'd love for us to see a Jesus who looks at him and says, come have breakfast. Sorry. What does that look like for you? What do you need from Jesus? Maybe it is real food. Maybe it's real breakfast. Maybe it's nourishment from God's word. Maybe it's walking through something with a friend who can cry with you and who can say with you, hey, come and relax. I'm a listening ear. Jesus knows what you need, and as Grant mentioned last week, he wants to give you good things. So what do you need from Jesus? Bring it to him. Well, real quickly, Jesus isn't done restoring. Look at 15 through 18. I'm not going to read it again, but a few things to notice here. First, notice this questioning comes after the meal. The first thing Jesus does is invite Peter to eat breakfast. The breakfast isn't contingent on Peter confessing his love for Jesus. Next, notice that Jesus asks him three times. Jesus is offering Peter a reversal of what happened in chapter 18. Instead of denying knowing Jesus three times, he's given the opportunity to say that he loves Jesus three times. Lastly, Jesus restores him to the work of the kingdom. He says, "The one who loves me will tend my sheep. The one who loves me will feed my sheep. They will love my sheep." He's directing Peter and his love to the work that he has ahead of him. He's restoring him, and he's sending him out to work in this newfound forgiveness and calling. Jesus loves to restore. The story of the Bible is God restoring a world that he loves and a people he loves to himself. We're called and invited to be part of this. We are called to offer this love and this forgiveness and to share it with others. We're called to show Jesus and how we love the people he has made. So that brings us to our last point. So what? What does this mean for us in this day and age? How does this passage incline us to live? We've hit on that a little bit in some of the other points, but we'll kind of focus on it in this point. The first thing we need to realize is that generally, we're just like Peter. Not that we're apostles, because we're not. And if you think you are, maybe talk to Bob or one of the elders and say, hey, I think I'm an apostle. That'd be a good conversation to have with them. Most of us aren't fishermen either for our trade, but we often are like Peter in our walk with Jesus. We don't realize how much we sin and screw up, and at the same time, we don't realize how forgiven we really are. And those are both an issue. The first issue is that we're far more sinful than we realize. And I have bad news. This side of heaven, we are always going to struggle with sin. There will be sins that plague us for the rest of our lives. Theologians talk about two kinds of sins. There's sins of omission and sins of commission. So, in other words, we sin by doing things that we know that we shouldn't do, and we sin by not doing things that we know that we should do. The Westminster Catechism puts it this way: sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So lack of conforming to God's law, aka not keeping God's law, or transgressing it, breaking it, so not doing the things that we should do or doing the things that we shouldn't do. As the theologian, the notorious B.I.G. says, we are born sinners. Biggie knew. There's not a time in our lives that sin does not have an effect on us. If you're in Christ, you're able to fight sin. It doesn't have the same grip on you, but it is all around you, and it is something you will still battle. But that's why it's important also that we grasp the other side as well. We're more sinful than we realize, but in Christ we're also more forgiven than we could ever realize or understand. And this is a reality that Satan hates. He hates that we're forgiven of our sin because he wants us to be destroyed. So he gets in our ear and he says, "Is it really true? Is it really true that you're forgiven? I mean, that was pretty bad. I think you went a little too far. You ruined it. You're not actually forgiven. You just are misunderstanding." Because if he can work shame in us, shame doesn't encourage repentance. Shame encourages hiding. This has literally been going on since the beginning. Satan lied to Adam and Eve by saying, "Did God really say that? That can't be right." And then after sinning, they hid from God. They hid their bodies. They hid because of their shame. Fast forward to today, and that's still the MO. We still believe the lie that God doesn't really mean what he says. Well, real quick, I want to give you a few truths of what God actually says in his word. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." What's even better is that Jesus comes to us in our shame. Jesus comes to Peter in his shame and says, "Come eat breakfast." Jesus comes to us in our shame and says, "We are forgiven, even if we don't think we should be." Satan would love for us to believe that our sin scares Jesus away. But listen to how Dane Ortlund puts it in his book, Gentle and Lowly. He says, "The cumulative testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct, is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it." Friends, he can do this because he has defeated sin and death. Our sin keeps us away from God. God can't be around sin. But Jesus came and lived the perfect life that we couldn't. He lived a sinless life. He died the death that we deserve, paying the price that our sin deserved. And he did this so that he can come to us, so that he can rescue us. He can forgive our sins because he paid the price that they deserve. Do you know this? Are you looking to Jesus as your only hope to be right with God? I don't know why I put these stories in here. I'm going to cry again. Okay. In 2008, Stephen Curtis Chapman, a Christian singer, lost his daughter Maria during a freak accident. Maria ran into the driveway as her teenage brother Will was pulling in, and he accidentally hit her with the car. And ambulances are showing up, and she's rushed off to the hospital. I don't know why I do this. Why do I do this? Where she eventually dies. And Stephen Curtis Chapman says he doesn't remember this. But while he's being rushed away in a car, and they're driving away, he had the driver slow down, and he rolled down the window. And out laying in the yard, again, I don't know why I do this, in a heap of despair, in a heap of world turned upside down, of regret and pain, is his son Will, being consoled by his other son. And as the driver is pulling away, Chapman rolls down his window, and through tears, musters out, "Will Franklin, your father loves you." Why do I do this? I don't know. I bring this story up because of this. When you sin, when you screw up yet again, when you have that sin that keeps creeping back up, we tend to hear the voice of shame. We hear the voice that says, "Oh, you've screwed up this time. He's done with you. You've crossed the line. There's no coming back." But I would submit to you that if you're in Christ and you hear anything other than "your father loves you, repent, come eat breakfast," I would submit to you that you don't have a biblical understanding of God's grace. Because of Jesus, we hear Nick DeVusser, "your father loves you." And we hear this because Jesus went without hearing it. On the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why did he say this? It's because he took our sin. He came to be the object of punishment that we deserve. Because he heard nothing, we hear what he deserved to hear. We hear, "This is my son, this is my daughter. With them, I am very pleased." When we sin, we don't hear, "You're cooked." That's for the youth. We hear, "Come have breakfast. Leave your sin and come have life." Our invitation today is from Jesus himself. He says to come and eat with him. Come and be seen by him. Stop hiding because of the sin that he's died for. Bring it to him. Repent of it and eat breakfast. So my question is, do you know him? Do you know this Jesus? Now's the time to look to him. As we're about to sing, "Our sins are many, but his mercy is more." Will you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for this restoration, this mission trip that has been going on, this grand mission to redeem a people to yourself. And I pray that you would make it real to us as we go throughout a new week, that you would make this restoration real to us. And if there are friends here that are not yet trusting in Jesus alone, I pray that you would work in their hearts and that you would bring them to yourself. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how it cuts us, how it heals us, how it grows us. I pray that it would do that for us. In Jesus' name, amen.